Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This is an interesting paradox, is it not, that Jesus begins with? He does so to wake us up. We all want blessing, but we often think of blessing to those who are healthy and wealthy and even maybe notorious, famous. I think of this couple. Let's think of this couple. Ah, that's not them. There. Who is this? Harry and Megan? Megan?
Close enough.
Close enough. Here's some celebrity gossip. This couple has been in the news quite a bit lately. I guess Henry or Harry is six seats away from the throne. So if six people die, he becomes King of England, which means nothing, right? Anyway, but for some reason, this gets all the news, right? I mean, even like major news, not just tabloids and whatever they do, the shampoo or whatnot. I don't know. All kinds of stuff get headlines about this couple. And it's just interesting. You think, wow, here's all this wealth, all this prominence, all this fame. Well, maybe they're blessed, thinking secularly. I want to consider another family that's being pushed out from their family today. For almost a year now, we'll call him Jung, and his wife accepted the Lord as their Savior in Vietnam. Because of the recent lockdown, they used the time with family to share the gospel to their close relatives. They're met with great resistance. May 4th, furious relatives and villagers went to their house and demanded them to deny Christ, or they would be forced to leave the village, would be renounced as family members of their families. They tried to explain the love of God and the gospel. I encouraged the family again to believe, but their pleading was in vain. Villagers went hysterical, shouted them to immediately leave the village. They had to leave. They sheltered in a neighboring village with a church member. But their family did not allow them to go back and take anything for themselves except the clothes they're wearing. Their parents severed ties with them and denied them as members of the family. The community wants to starve them out, wait them out until they give up. You won't find a picture of them in any newspaper. In fact, their name is actually hidden to protect their safety. Who's really blessed? Which one of these families that has left their family is truly blessed eternally? As we consider the text this morning, we'll realize that Jiang's family is the truly blessed family. And they're blessed as they mourn. What is blessing and how can this be so? I think it can only be understood if we understand the paradox of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is really opening our eyes to as he begins this sermon. Jesus has begun preaching the kingdom of God all throughout Judea. And he's going to tell us that the happiest people are the people in that kingdom. The blessed ones are the people in that kingdom. And not necessarily all the houses you have, or the friends you have, or the social media following you have, or the secular media following you have. And that's the interesting paradox. And I just pray that the Lord would use the understanding of the kingdom of God to open our eyes to this truth for ourselves as well. Like looking at that 3D puzzle and staring until you see the picture. Or like Elisha encouraging the young man to look at the hills to see the angels that were there, the actually army of God that was unseen by human eyes. He prayed, Lord, open his eyes to see the spiritual realities that are out there. And it's my prayer that God, in His grace, would open our eyes to see the spiritual realities out there. That our eyes would go off the silly changes of hair or relationship status that cover the headlines, or even the political landmine and landscape that's going on. That we would even be able to see the greater realities than all of that in the world. And it starts with understanding this kingdom. Let me begin with a silly allegory, if we could. Let's, as we think of God's kingdom, consider something like a Robin Hood situation. If we could, Brian talked a little bit about this last week, but let's imagine a true king of a kingdom. A kingdom that's alive and well, a good realm. But the good realm is switched with an evil realm. An enemy has overtaken and usurped. The enemy rule has many different parties and languages and ways to control its citizens. But its primary platform is to keep its citizens away from the true king and becoming citizens of that true kingdom. The enemy will stop at nothing to keep people distracted or afraid or even whining and dining and successful, fat and happy, as long as they do not become attached to the true king. The true king has offered anyone to join back to his kingdom. But on the surface, it may appear better to be with the current realm, the enemy kingdom, than to join the king who is distant. But that king, the true king, has sent a message. The message has come through his son that he is returning, and all that join him in his realm will have lasting comfort. But they need to pledge allegiance to his loyalty. They need to follow his authority and his commands, the commands of this hidden kingdom. And some of those commands go opposite that of the enemy's kingdom. Those who follow the true king face opposition, oppression, and there's a tension there. There's a desire to resist and even to follow the enemy king. But they know that the true king is strong. Nothing compared. This enemy is nothing compared to the true king. And they know that he's coming back shortly, in just a little bit. So will they be overwhelmed and overlooked and distressed, discouraged in waiting? Or will they continue to keep the king's word as their bond and his promise until he returns and puts down the rebellion? That's what we find ourselves in. Right now, ourselves spiritually, we're in this already, not yet. God has sent us ambassadors. He sent us a word that tells us about this kingdom. Jesus himself came, and as he preached the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. And so we are left with bowing to Jesus as king and acknowledging that really I have one citizenship, and that's heaven. Or be caught up with all the stuff that I see out there and my earthly responsibilities. This kingdom concept is such an important one. In fact, some people would say it's the theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God, the overarching theme of the Bible. We definitely know it is a very prominent one in Jesus' teaching. And so I just want to take a few minutes with this, okay? We need to just understand the kingdom of God. Can you give me some patient attention as we look at eight principles? Eight principles. And I'm going to just go through them quickly. But it will really help you understand what Jesus is talking about when he says the kingdom of God. Again, if you have notes, they're there, but you could try to write these down. I'm going to go through them quickly. How am I to understand this kingdom of God? And as we understand the kingdom of God correctly, we understand the Sermon on the Mount correctly and the Beatitudes correctly. What is the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, Jesus' kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus' kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at a few of verses with me. Here's one of them. I think Brian mentioned this one last week. The Lord declares, "I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain." Then the king proclaims this, "The Lord said to me," the king that he has placed, "the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.'" It's actually talking about the resurrection. "I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession." So there's this Son of God, Son of the Lord, who is coming as King of all the earth. This is prophesied. Let's look at another one. This is Psalm 110. "The Lord..." Is that it? Okay. I'll get to that one in just a second. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And so here is a Lord saying to his Lord, enemies will be placed under his foot, under his feet. Verse 2 of Psalm 110, "The Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion. So there's this, again, this rule in Jerusalem where Jesus will be king. And now this one. "For unto us a..." You know this one, right? You can sing this song. "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his" what? "His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." Again, a prophecy. Now, Psalm, Isaiah, "There will be a king. He is Son of God, and he is Lord of everything, ruling in Jerusalem." One more, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. "I kept looking in my night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So here is this kingdom of God prophesied as being given to this one who is the Son of Man. And so we have Jesus coming on the scene, and he calls himself, most of all, Son of Man. And as he does that, he's claiming to be this king. But he doesn't just claim it. He shows it through his healing and his miracles. You see, Jesus' healing was not just to show his compassion and his love. At this point, he was claiming to be the authoritative king, Messiah, the anointed one. And so you find that actually, look in Matthew there in your Bible. You can look back at chapter 4 and you see this verse here. Verse 23, "Jesus was going out in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." And so here's Jesus showing his authority and teaching the kingdom as he's healing. So John the Baptist asks Jesus, "Who are you? Are you the coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one?" And Jesus tells him, "Look at what you're seeing. Go tell John, this is what you're seeing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor in spirit have the gospel preached to them." So this is showing that this is the king. The prophesied one has come. Here's the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus preached. Jesus' teaching of repentance was to turn to him as king, bow to him as king. He was not preparing Israel for warfare physically. He was preparing their heart to meet God spiritually. So this is the primary message of Jesus' ministry. In fact, let's do this. If you have your Bible, let's just look at these verses and let them sink in. Okay? Mark chapter 3, verse 2 said, John the Baptist began saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Move on to chapter 9, verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 35 of Matthew. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom and healing all the disease. Again, those went hand in hand, the king and healing. Next chapter, chapter 10, verse 7. As he sends the disciples out, he says, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Chapter 13, the whole chapter is about parables about the kingdom. In fact, the gospel of Matthew, the word kingdom is mentioned more than any other book of the Bible. Here is Jesus claimed to be king. King is mentioned more than any other book in the New Testament. And Jesus is saying, prepare, repent, bow to me as king, and recognize the fact that you need to turn. You need to turn from sinfulness of the heart. You see, all these Pharisees were trying to make themselves upright on the outside, but their heart was wicked. And so Jesus is telling them to repent from the sin of the heart. But Jesus' kingdom, number 4, is not of this world, but of the heart. These two verses, please write these down. These are so important. Jesus said, and this is he's talking to Pilate. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate says, "Oh, you are a king. I knew it." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And so Jesus says, "My kingdom is out of this world." And we could say it's actually this world and beyond. So where is it? Right? I see a lot of people all over the world, right? From Beirut to China to America. Or you see a lot of things out of control and people not doing things that looks like they're bowing to Jesus as king. In fact, sometimes I am not bowing to Jesus as king in my own life. And so he says, listen, this is where the kingdom is. Luke 17:21. People will say, "Here's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of God." Luke 17:21. "But the kingdom of God is within you." Right? Jesus is setting up his kingdom and it's an eternal kingdom. And he does so. He leaves, but he sends this message that he's king and he asks us each to bow to him as Lord and Savior. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of God, and you and I bow to him as king in our own hearts. It's within us, in our heart, as we bow to him. And that is the kingdom of God, which goes from time into eternity. Jesus' kingdom is given by God to all those who humbly follow him. It's not to the proud taker. It's to the one who bows humbly before him. I'm getting lost here. Jesus tells those Pharisees, imagine them listening to this, the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God ahead of you. What was his point there? They're trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to work their way into the kingdom to be good enough. They're proud. I can do it, God. You need to let me into the kingdom because look at all I've done, X, Y, and Z. And they're filling out their resume for entrance into the citizenship of the kingdom. They think to become a citizen of heaven, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. And Jesus says, nope, this is what you need to do. Repent of the sins of the heart. Humble yourself. Mourn. Bow before me. And so there are prostitutes and tax collectors who will do that and receive forgiveness as they repent and turn from their ways and trust in the gospel. And you will still be self-righteous on your way to hell. So we find in Matthew 18:1, Jesus says, it's the simple heart of a child that believes and receives Jesus as their king. We're left here to reflect the king and the king's life through us, waiting for his return. It's kind of like that. Was it Prince John that's ruling Sherwood Forest, right? And they're waiting for the true king to come back. And there's the allegiance to the true king, Richard. Well, the true king is king in our hearts. And he sent us to encourage everyone to follow him as king and rebel against the enemy. To actually seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To glorify our Father who is in heaven, that they may see our good works. And then lastly here, Jesus' kingdom is an eternal rule which will be manifested in the near future on earth. And we're going to get into this in a different time, so I won't take as much time with this. But several verses here, Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming back in glory, sitting on his glorious throne, Matthew 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 25. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. There is this kingdom that Jesus will reign over forever and forever. And so Paul encourages us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. Jesus Christ, the King. And so if we understand that, then we can come to understand that this is Jesus' preaching and he's preparing their hearts to enter this kingdom by receiving him as King in their heart. And so when he turns to the eight blessednesses, we find it's the blessednesses of those who are entering his kingdom, acknowledging him as King. And the only way to do that is to be poor in spirit, we saw last week. So let's jump ahead to today's text. Blessed are the spiritually poor. And we saw this 2 weeks ago as we looked at Jesus' beatitude. The prerequisite to being entering the kingdom, the blessing, would be to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to recognize that you're spiritually poor. It's not like you're a Pharisee, a Jewish Orthodox Jew, that you're right, making sure that you've done everything right and you're saying, here's my bill of goods, God, you have to accept me. No, you're bowing on your face and saying, I am bankrupt spiritually. And you believing in Jesus as your King, accepting him as your Lord and your Savior, then he receives you into his kingdom. Today, he can receive you into his kingdom. And so we are saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then today, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We find in here, I think we can apply this to ourselves in a this time and this life, and then an eternal way as well. So I'll say the temporal blessings of mourning, and then the eternal blessings of mourning. First of all, the temporal blessings of mourning. A prerequisite is that we are to do what? What are we encouraged to do? Blessed are the ones who do what? Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, who lament, who cry. Blessed, you're happy if you're sad. And that's the paradox there. There is a blessing for those who mourn. And we'll get to the blessing in just a second, but do we remember that mourning is a positive thing? Crying can be a very positive thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. It's not just okay. Sometimes it's better. It's better for you to mourn, to be sad. God gives us as a blessing for us. There is in this life times for us to be sad. Listen to this passage. This is fascinating. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 to 4. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. That's quite a life motto. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. I think perhaps there could be a stigma even in Christian circles that, why are you sad? Right? God's in control, right? And maybe someone's just lost a loved one, or they've just had another large grief, perhaps a physical ailment that is going to stay with them for a long time. Wait, God's in control of that. Be happy, be joyful, rejoice. Well, you know what? Sometimes we need to grieve. And God wants us to be sad. We need to get through the sadness to get back to the rejoicing. In A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis takes us rightly to some sad spots, very deep valleys, as he journals the loss of his wife, grieving over that. And he mentions the Christians who take lightly, oh, come on, God, all things work together for good, so why are you sad? It's not discounting the fact that all things work together, but that's absolutely true. All things do work together for good. And God even allows sadness in our lives to bring about good. Sometimes we need to cry because we need to cry out to God. Maybe you realize this, that almost half of the Psalms are laments, are sad songs. Imagine having a songbook and a hymn book, and half of them are crying out in sadness. It's true. We very rarely sing sad songs. I don't know why. I think we need to incorporate that into our worship somehow. We don't write sad songs, but they're in the Bible, so we could just take some of those. Because sometimes you need to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, why? Why do I have to go through this? Jesus did that. Right? You're not more spiritual than Jesus. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried that. Sometimes it's good to weep in spirit. I kind of felt this as a practical application for us as a church. For a while during this COVID time, I kind of felt like pushing it aside. I like to think very positively about everything, and glass always half full and to a fault. And I'm like, you know what? God's in control. He's going to use this for good. This is going to be great. The Lord's going to accomplish His purposes through this. And let's keep on rejoicing. And that's all true. But after a month or two, I was like, you know what? It's okay to be sad about this. It's okay to say, Lord, please, no more. The church wants to regather. How long, O Lord, how long? Right, do you know there's a whole book in your Bible that is that? It's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in the book of Lamentations, looking out at his society and saying, Lord, where is the public worship again? Right. About a month into this, I should have written a song of lament for us to sing as a church to God, saying, God, please move this from us, these circumstances. Maybe we need one of those in the political climate until November 2nd. Oh, Lord, they're just fighting and they're going to keep fighting till November 3rd. Right. If one of you writes a song like that that praises God, we'll sing it. That laments the beating up of one another for very trivial things. It's true that we need to be sad. God wants us to cry out to Him in our sadness. Now, that doesn't mean, like, if you haven't lost something, rejoice, right? And we're to be happy and celebrate. And most of our services are celebrations about the goodness of God. But when He brings us into the valley, we need to permit one another to be sad. And we need to sit with one another when someone is sad. And just be quiet and be with them. And be sad with them. And weep with those who weep. Because as you weep, as you cry, God gives us comfort. Blessed are those who mourn. And then we find the temporal blessing. For they shall be comforted. This is one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's that word that's actually used to describe the Holy Spirit. The paraclete, you've heard that? The one who comes alongside to help. The encourager. Right. Blessed are those who mourn, because as you mourn, you're going to be helped and encouraged and brought along. And that may be by your brothers and sisters, and that might be by the Holy Spirit Himself as He come alongside you. But you need to go down there and mourn first. The Holy Spirit is the one who picks up the hurt lamb, right? The lamb who keeps limping along and saying, I'm okay, you don't need to help me. Right? Get away, I'm okay, I'm still smiling, I'm fine, I don't have a broken leg. And then it breaks the other leg, right? Because it didn't get help. And then all of a sudden it can't do anything because it never received help in the first place. No, the Lord picks up the one who's bleating. Lord, help. Lord, help me. That's the one He picks up and brings into His chest. You see, there's pride in not mourning. There is this, I can do it. I don't need you, God. I don't need anyone. I can do it myself. I can do it my way. There's some New Yorker in there. But New York tough can eventually lead you to hell. Because it keeps you from falling on your knees and saying, God, I'm broken. I need you. I need you. And that's where this is all going. Because this is not just physical mourning. And being comforted, this is spiritual. And that is the deeper meaning of this text. And I think what He's trying to encourage us here. Because all the rest of the Beatitudes, as we'll see them, they build on these first two. And these first two are all about regeneration. And once you have that changed heart that acknowledges Jesus as King, you have these kingdom principles that you're going to live out in your daily life, like being a peacemaker and being meek. But you have to start with this bowing. And so we find here the eternal blessing of the mourner. There's not just a temporal blessing in this time, but there's an eternal blessing to those who mourn. The prerequisite, again, is this heartfelt repentance, this godly sorrow that comes with the preaching of the kingdom. And so Jesus preaches the kingdom. God is King. You are not. Fall on your face. Fall on your knees. You are not good enough to make your way to God. And He's going to preach that throughout this text. He's going to say, you can't just say, well, I haven't committed adultery. You know, you can't even lust. You say you haven't killed someone, but have you ever hated someone? And so He takes these commands and He makes them a heart level and shows that none of us have obeyed all of God's laws. We have all fallen short of His glory. And that's when we find grace. That's when we fall at our knees and say, Lord, I can't do it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so it's not just the one who recognizes this in their mind, verse 3, that they are poor spiritually. So that's recognizing I'm bankrupt. This is someone who mourns. They come to the bank and they say, I don't have any money. Please help me. That's the mourning. And so we acknowledge in verse 3 our bankrupt condition spiritually. Verse 4 is mourning and repenting before God and saying, I have nothing without you. Vocalizing the abhorrence of our sin before a holy God. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So I've been good my whole life. Okay, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven has come to a point in their life when they acknowledge they have no way to earn favor before God. And in fact, they recognize how deep their sin is down to the very core, and they cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Recognizing the only acceptance is Jesus on the cross, dying in their place. If that's you today, then you are a citizen of heaven. Forgiveness of sins comes to the person who truly repents, grieving over that sin, calling out because of what we call conviction. The Spirit convicts us in our heart that we know it's true that I have broken God's laws, unworthy to stand, like the publican, great distance away, not even wanting to look to heaven, asking for mercy. We're that leper, cast from the society of God's presence, recognizing our disease of sin, saying, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. I have no way to cleanse myself. And Jesus touches us and takes it away. But that's our condition. And so we need to, verse 4, vocalize this. And the person who vocalizes the heart of faith is saved, is cleansed, is forgiven, has eternal life, eternal comfort in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. And that is the person who is eternally blessed. So you put any movie star up there, see all their net assets, all their following, all their popularity, any ball player, any politician, anyone that would be envied in the world. And then you put on this side that person who sits in verses 3 and 4 of the Beatitudes. And you know who's truly blessed? The person of verses 3 and 4. They're forgiven. They have entrance into the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will be forever. Are you blessed today? Are you truly, spiritually blessed? Have you found entrance into this kingdom? If so, then no matter what's going on in your life, you truly can find comfort in God. Your grieving lasts for a moment, and you find rest in the eternal comforts of the glory of God. I want to end with, I think, what may be a little bit of a stark illustration of this. Kind of honor the memory of a lady that no one else perhaps would know about today. She was born in the 1800s, 1833, I believe. Hardworking Scottish young lady. Spent some time in New York City in the later 1800s, but most of her time spent many years trying to subsist, make a living. Her husband, I'm not going to go into that. You can read her story, very different. But the pressures of life eventually broke her. Trying to feed her family. I won't go into the details. It's really gruesome. Trying to make a living in the cold, gutting fish. But she broke. She went to an asylum. She spent her days there. Got out once. But had to enter back into the asylum. But it was there that she worked for the Lord. She regained some sense of mental strength. And she started encouraging those who came to the asylum with the God of all comfort. She spent her life there till she was 90, outlived all of her kids, ministering comfort because she knew great grief and pain. She could mourn with those who mourned, and she could comfort them by pointing to the God of all comfort. As I read that, I was a little discouraged. I was like, wow, she ended her life that way? But then I thought, I'm not thinking kingdom-wise. Doesn't have a storybook ending or a Hollywood ending. But you know what? Christian, for the last 100 years, she served 90 years comforting people with the gospel. She would actually get out and share the gospel in the streets. She would help the doctors with the patients. They eventually started trusting her to help them. And here she is, 100 years later, still enjoying the pleasure of the Lord. As she died, she told her last, I think it was her grandson, maybe one more son was still with her. She said, "I don't fear death. I'm rejoicing in the presence of God." What a sweet story of someone who is comforted because she has mourned to the God of all comfort. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me encourage you in this time to accept God. So I think we kind of have two big themes today. Spend some time on that idea of the kingdom of God. And I just don't want to escape that without appealing to each of us to bow our knees to Jesus as King. And I hope your eyes are open to what's around you. The noise, you know, would distract you, and the pressure of bills and maybe relationships and work, the virus or friends, whatever's going on. And it's distracting you from what's really, really pressing. And that is the King has called out to you today. And he wants you to bow to him and accept his message, his terms of peace that come to you through his Son. His Son, Jesus, has died in your place, and he offers you entrance into a comforting kingdom. If you'll follow him, if you'll leave all and follow him, if you'll leave your way and follow his way. And I would just encourage you now to accept Jesus by that truth and say, "Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. You paid the penalty for all my lawless deeds. I trust you. I believe that you are Savior." And so you cry out to him. You have to mourn to him. "Forgive me for my sin. I have offended you as a holy God. Please take away, forgive all that sin and bring me into your kingdom." And our second main idea here, verse 4, is that if you're mourning today, you can find comfort in the God of all comfort. So I would encourage you to come to the Lord in this just 1 minute of quiet and pray to him. Whatever that burden is, cast your burden on him. Maybe you would grieve before him and say, "Lord, how long? Please remove this." Cry out to him in your heart. Spend some time today grieving before the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And he can empathize with you. But bring your burden to him. In a moment, I'll close in prayer. Let's all do business with the Lord, though. Let's pray.